Hello there once again. Yes, it's me again. I'm the one that's going to be sharing the word of God with you this morning. And just before we start, I just wanted to pray one more time and ask for God's presence to be with us. Dear God, we just want to ask you right now to be here with me as I speak and to be with all of us in our homes. Prepare us for this topic. It is a challenging topic. And our hearts need to be ready and willing. And so help us to understand more about who you are, more about your character. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I was asked if I could preach this Saturday. And at first I wanted to say no, but I was given a specific topic and I kind of thought about it. And I decided that, you know what, actually, this is a topic that I'm fairly familiar with. So it's something I can speak to. Now, most of you probably already know the topic. It's up on our website. And the topic is dangerous prayers. And today we're going to be talking about God, break my heart. Now, like I said before, I wanted to avoid this topic also partly because it's a very challenging topic. And I do ask you to be patient as we go through it, just because it's a topic that's difficult to present and it's a topic that it's hard to do God justice with, because our vision is often obscured with a lot of our own baggage, a lot of our own prejudices when it comes to the way we view God. There's a lot of things that we hold dear that can often confuse the topic. But it is also an integral part of our Christian experience, and so it's something that's definitely worth getting into. So there's a lot of theory on this topic, the idea of God breaking our heart, and we'll touch on some of that. Theory can be very helpful in guiding our experience, but our experience is really the primary thing we want to focus on. And what better place to start than for me to share a little bit about my experience with you. So, God breaking my heart. It's probably one of the best experiences that's ever happened to me in my entire life. It was an incredible catalyst for a lot of growth, a lot of understanding of myself within my own life. And if I was given the opportunity to go through the same thing again, I would 100% take it. So my story begins about 2 years ago. By this stage, my relationship with God had become quite stagnant. Now, I need to set a bit of background, so we're going to go back another 2 years, and we're going to go back to now 4 years ago. I had a bit of a revival in my relationship with God at the time. To be honest, it was wonderful. I felt like I was being carried on wings the whole time over all of life's troubles. It wasn't that usual slog where you have to work so hard for your Christian experience. It was truly incredible. But as these things often go, gradually I began to take my eyes off God, and I began to lose focus on Him more and more. And so eventually we get to 2 years ago where my relationship with God has become stagnant, to the point where opening the Bible to spend time with God often felt like a chore. That time was filled with a lot of reluctance. I felt a lot of trepidation approaching it because I felt like God would reject me, that God wouldn't accept me. What's the point coming to Him in the first place? And there was little joy in my experience. So this is kind of the setting that I find myself in. And then there was a friend that challenged me. And they said to me, "You need to ask for God to break your heart." And instantly I thought, no way am I letting that happen. That's too much. That's going to be too intense. And so I started negotiating with God. I started formulating a plan about how I'm going to gradually increase the amount of time I'm spending with Him, to speak more with Him. And we don't need to do anything drastic at all. God is going to take care of the situation, or rather, I'm going to take care of the situation to make sure that God doesn't have to do anything drastic in my life. And the real reason why I was doing that is because I was afraid of the pain that was coming, and I wanted to avoid that pain. So why that kind of reluctance? We read about this in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2. And this is what it says. "Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. the Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So we see the whole problem begins within our hearts. And the result that comes out of that is we set up idols. Now, this may sound a little bit like a threat. You know, God is going to come in and mess up our lives and, you know, just uproot these idols. But it's actually an incredible promise. God is saying that he can remove them from our lives. And what often happens is what we do in our lives is we set up idols. We create these idols, and oftentimes we have one primary idol that sits right at the center of our heart, of our lives. And oftentimes a lot of our hopes and dreams rest on that idol. We think that it's going to be a source of security, of safety. And so we rely on that. And so a lot of the time these idols can actually be good things that God has given us. And you may wonder, how can a good thing that God gives us turn into an idol? And the simple answer is, when that begins to take precedence over God, when what happens in that aspect of your life with that idol begins to affect your relationship with God, that's how you know that's, that thing is an idol. And yes, we have lots of other idols sitting around the center one, but usually there's one big one that we invest our lives into. And we may sometimes scoff at the ancient people and we think, well, no way would I bow before a piece of stone like they did. But the piece of stone was never the point. The piece of stone was just a representation of the rituals of the way of life that would allow those people to gain control over their lives. Or at least they thought they were gaining control over their lives. And what causes us to want to have this feeling of control over our lives? It's this desire to feel like I'm secure. No one can hurt me. And it's incredibly important to identify these idols in our lives and in order for them to be removed. And it's incredibly important to realize why we've put them there in the first place. So that's the theory. Let's talk about practice. My idol was always, throughout most of my life, my idol was romantic relationships. And again, you may wonder, well, but this is a gift from God. There's nothing wrong with romance. But as I explained, oftentimes it would affect my relationship with God. If things were going well within that part of my life, then things were going well with me with God as well. If things weren't going well in that part of my life, then, you know, I would be angry at God or I'd be reluctant to come to him. But for each one of us, those idols may be different things. For some of us, it may be money. For some of us, it may be power. Or maybe the possessions that you have. You work really hard to have the nicest car, the nicest home. It may be popularity. You really want people to like you and you invest everything in that. It may be things like alcohol. Now, that's something I wanted to pause for a moment and talk about a little bit. It's something that we pretend isn't a problem within our community. And I'm not talking about just a little bit of alcohol. I'm talking about heavy alcohol use. And the issue here that I have isn't the sin itself. We all struggle with sins. We all have something in our lives. There are certain sins we've deemed as a community as less desirable, as more repugnant. And so what we often do in those situations is, as a community, we pretend these problems don't exist. And when somebody appears and they're genuinely struggling with this particular sin, we have this attitude of shock and disdain for this thing. And so to that person, it kind of feels like, well, you know, I'm not going to be accepted by my community if they know what I'm struggling with. And so those people end up hiding their sins. And those sins, when they're hidden, become much more damaging in our Christian experience. And because we feel we're not accepted by our community, we also feel like God isn't going to accept us. Now, that's a dangerous thing. These things eat away at us until we either become numb to the sin or we can't live with ourselves and we walk away from the church completely. But this is just one example. There are plenty of other sins, and no sin is better than another. What about the sin of pride or the sin of comparison, of comparing myself to others? You know, we're tempted to think, well, I don't personally struggle with alcohol or pornography or something like that, which probably means I'm a bit closer to God than my brother or my sister is. And we can even start becoming pleased with how close we are to God, with how well we're doing in our Christian experience. But what does the Bible tell us about this? We read in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's the point. God is so far beyond us that any attempt at righteousness, no matter how hard we try, is never going to even come close to reaching his ideal. And I was thinking about this, and to me it seemed a little bit like this. Imagine your Christian experience is kind of like walking to the moon, right? You want to walk there, and you look at your journey, and you see you've already taken 50 steps to get to the moon. And you look over at your brother, and your brother, well, he's only taken 5 steps. And there's this temptation to think, you know what? I'm really pleased with my progress. I've moved so much further than my brother has. But the moon is 384,000 kilometers away. 50 steps or 5 steps, there's no big difference. We're still so far off from the perfect righteousness that God has in mind for us. And it is, as the Bible says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And some of you may say, well, this is a silly comparison because you can't actually walk to the moon. And that's exactly the point. We can't actually be as righteous as God. There's nothing that we can do within our power to do that. God can make us that righteous, but we can never achieve that on our own. So what is actually going on with these idols here? The problem is actually within our heart. And as often is the case, we try to control the situation and we try to find solutions. And Jeremiah speaks a little bit about the kinds of solutions that we try to seek out. We read about this in Jeremiah 6:14. And it says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." That is how we often approach this issue of these idols and these sins in our lives. And what are these idols actually? These idols are band-aids. That's literally all they are. They cover deep wounds that are deep within our hearts. Oftentimes, these idols, they're not the actual problem. They're just a really pathetic attempt to solve the problem, to remove the pain from our lives. But the problem is, if you just cover the wound up, there's a possibility that that wound becomes septic. And in order for you to get better, the band-aid needs to be removed, the wound needs to be cleaned out. But we're afraid to do that. We're afraid to let God do that because we feel like if those wounds are uncovered, we'll completely fall apart into pieces. And the truth is, without God, we probably would fall apart into pieces. So we put the band-aid on things and everything feels okay. But there are still symptoms. Sometimes you may lose control and get angry at people. And even as it's happening, you don't want to be angry at that person. You don't want to be losing control, but you don't know what's happening. Something inside you is compelling it, and you can't control it. For some of us, we people please. We say yes to people all the time, even though we don't actually want to say yes to that particular thing that we've been asked for, but we have a difficult time establishing those boundaries. For many of us, we experience anxiety. We worry about when we're around people. We worry about what people will say about us, how they might react to us. And what ends up happening is our spirits are restless and often we become numb and walk through life like zombies. But God wants to heal us. We read about this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17. And God is telling us, "But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares." This is what God wants to do for us. Even though we seem to be in a hopeless situation, God wants to come in and heal our lives. God wants to give us freedom, and it's true freedom that he wants to give us. And we read about the mission of Jesus. Even before Jesus came, Isaiah described the vision, the mission of Jesus, and it's such a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's found in Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 to 3. And this is what it says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for their prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is what God wants to do in our lives, and this is the very reason that Jesus was sent to this earth. So that was a bit of theory. Let's get back to my story. Eventually, I relented. I was negotiating with God, but I saw that nothing in my life was changing, even though I was trying to take control of the situation. And so I decided the only option I had left is to give God full control. And so I prayed that prayer. I said, God, if you, this is what you need to do, please break my heart. And you know, God is a gentleman. He will not force himself on us. He will not force any serious difficult situation on us if we don't allow him to. And so it's not enough to simply pray those words. It's important for you to actually mean it, for you to actually be comfortable with giving that control over to God. And for many of us, that may be difficult. And for me personally, I had to pray for God first, for God to convince me, for God to convict me that that is what I needed in my life. And God came through. He convinced me that I needed to give up that control to him, and I was able to pray that prayer. And at first, things were pretty gentle. Now, this reminds me of a story. So back in 1999, my family won a holiday from the bank to Queensland. Now, this sounds like one of those things that should be a scam, but it actually turns out, no, the bank was actually rewarding loyalty amongst its customers. And so my family was off on a trip to Queensland. This was 1999, and the trip was right around the end of the year. So everybody was freaking out at the time about the Y2K bug, you know, the world's going to come to an end. My parents didn't seem too concerned with that, so off we went on that holiday. Now, we did a lot of things whilst we were over there, but one of the things we did is we went to a whole bunch of theme parks. And one of the theme parks we went to is called Dream World, and they have a ride there. The ride is called the Tower of Terror, and this thing is pretty high. And on that Tower of Terror, on the sides, they have something called the Giant Drop. And the idea is you sit in the chairs go all the way up to the top, and then they release the chairs, and the chairs fall all the way back to the bottom again. So we're up there on this tower, we're sitting in these chairs, and we're waiting to see what happens. As is often the case, you pray that prayer with God, and you're waiting. What's God going to do next? And the way the ride was set up, it starts to move, but it starts to move gently at first. And you kind of think to yourself, oh, this isn't as bad as I was expecting it to be. And then out of nowhere, the mechanism's released and the thing just goes into free fall. And now you're falling. And you're like, wow, this is as bad as I thought it was going to be. By the way, it's an amazing ride if you ever get a chance to try it out. But that's what my experience with God was like as well. Things were gentle at first. God had started working on my heart, and he was really preparing me for what was going to come next. I was definitely challenged by what was happening to me in my life at the time, but everything was manageable. I could handle it. And then the ride, the experience with God, went into free fall. So you recall I told you earlier that my idol was the idol of romance. Now, at the time, I had been involved with a girl, and it was pretty fresh. It was nothing too serious yet. But you know how it is when it comes to idols. We have a way of over-investing in our idols. And so eventually things took a really unexpected turn. And the details aren't important, but it left me deeply wounded. And because of the wounding in our hearts that we read about in Jeremiah, I didn't really have the tools to cope with what was happening to me. My carefully constructed world just came crashing down around me. And especially the next few weeks right after that event were incredibly intense and difficult for me. Now, it may feel a bit dramatic to say this now, but at the time, I was genuinely hurting. I was tired of this, going through this whole cycle. But at the same time, the whole experience was incredibly beautiful. And let me quote the psalmist to explain why I felt that way. We read in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This was such a wonderful time for me, such a beautiful time because of how close God felt he was to me. When I wasn't spending time with God, I was going through incredible anxiety. When I was spending time with God, it was the time of the most incredible peace. And sometimes we need to see that contrast in order to be able to see just how different life is with God as opposed to without God. I would be constantly praying for answers because there were so many things that I didn't understand with what was going on to me at the time. And I would be getting constant responses from God. I'd be getting sermon after sermon sent to me by my friends who would often touch on some of the questions that I had for God. And I remember one time particularly, I was in tears and I was praying to God for an answer. And within 5 minutes, a friend of mine had sent me a message, and in that message was a link to a sermon. And the topic, the title of that sermon was literally the answer to my prayer. The whole sermon dealt with the question I had asked God. I was finding answers in the books I was reading, books from Ellen White, books by other Christian authors. I was finding these answers when I would open the Bible as well. God certainly didn't leave me alone in that time. It's like the psalmist promised, he is close to the brokenhearted. He will be there for you. He will not let you go through this without his help. And I remember very well praying that prayer for God to break my heart earlier. And the events, just before everything had blown up, the events had come together in such a perfect, precise way that I was convinced that God had orchestrated the whole thing. And so I would rage at God and be upset with him that how could he have done this to me? And he would just quietly continue to reassure me, this is all according to my plan. And what I deserve from God is for God to accuse me, for God to point out my mistakes. But God didn't do that. Instead, he was taking responsibility for what had happened in my life. And it underscored such a beautiful picture of who God is, of how much he cares for us, that he's not so concerned about himself, he's concerned about us first. And it was 3 months before God was ready to tell me, or rather before I was ready to hear from God, to hear my responsibility in this whole situation. You know how it goes with these things. When you really want something, everything becomes a sign from God. And so I had moved without God's response, without God's approval. And that had led to this whole situation happening. And I even remember very specifically talking to God about this and saying, God, what do you expect from me? You expect me to pray for you and to just sit there and wait until you give me a response? There's no way that's happening. God, I need to take control of this situation and I know what I see in front of me and I need to move forward. And so I didn't wait for God. And the only part God was, I'm convinced, responsible for is for ending things as quickly as they did. And today I am incredibly thankful for him doing that. But as often is the case, it took time for me to actually see the way things truly were. You see, I had put myself in that predicament. God had simply allowed it to happen. I was the one who was responsible, but God had taken that responsibility on himself. And the primary intervention that God had in that situation is to limit the damage that it would have otherwise caused. But if God is close to the brokenhearted, then God is also far from a heart that is rebellious and obstinate. God doesn't want to be far. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And that is the core issue here, is the hardening of their hearts, is the hardening of our hearts. This is what forces God away from us. Our hearts become calloused, they become stubborn, they become hard and unbending. So why did I struggle to pray that prayer so much? There's a story in the Bible that for me really illustrates the dynamics of what's going on in that situation. So for those of you at home following this, you can open up to Numbers chapter 20. Now, just to give you a bit of background setting, the nation of Israel has now been walking through the desert for almost 40 years, and God has been taking incredible care of them. They always have plenty to eat. It even says that the sandals that they wore on their feet did not wear out. This is how much care God was taking of their people. But we see a little bit, a spot of trouble. So we read in Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. So rather than asking God to restore some kind of control to the situation, the people decide that they're going to blame Moses and Aaron for what is happening. And this is what the people say, Numbers 20, verse 4. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? What an incredible statement. God has been protecting these people for 40 years. He's been giving them everything. And they assume at the first sign of trouble, God's intention for them is to die. And so God gives instructions to Moses and he says, speak to that rock over there. And before their eyes, it will pour out its water. But this is what Moses does instead. In chapter 20, in verse 10, it says this, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Isn't that incredible? God says, speak to the rock, and I will bring water out of the rock. But Moses says, are we the ones that are going to bring the water out of this rock? And then Moses goes and hits the rock with his staff, rather than speaking to it like the Lord had commanded him. What is Moses doing right now? He's trying to take control of the situation. He's trying to do things his own way, and he's completely disregarding God's instructions to him. And we see the end result in chapter 20 and verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now, this wasn't what God had wanted for Moses. This saddened God. But Ellen White tells us that it was necessary for the good of the nation of Israel. And if God hadn't pronounced this judgment, many more people would have resulted dying because as a result of their losing respect for the Lord. And losing respect for the Lord's leaders. And this is how it often is with us. Just like in verse 12, it says, because you did not trust me. We often say we trust in God. It makes perfect sense. I mean, after all, God is the most powerful being in the universe. If you're going to trust anyone, it would make sense to trust him. But when things stop going our way, that trust instantly begins to evaporate. And it proves that we never actually trusted him to begin with. And that is why I personally struggled with that prayer. A while back, I had a conversation with a friend about this topic. And I told her, if you're finding that your relationship with God is stagnant, allow him to break your heart. And you will see all of that changes. You will see beautiful things will come out of that. And she wrestled with that for a little while, but ultimately said to me, I can't allow God to break my heart. You see, she said, the thing that would break my heart most is for me to lose my baby. And I can't risk God taking my baby away from me. Isn't that a terrible picture that we have of God? I know I often accuse God of these same sorts of things in my life. We think that God is harsh and that God is strict. that he's going to be careless with our hearts, that he's going to manhandle all the soft things that we have inside and is going to leave our hearts bruised and battered, that he doesn't really care about our feelings. And so it's no wonder that we can't trust him. I mean, at the end of the day, if we think God is like this, who would want to trust him? But it proves that we don't actually really know him, if that's the picture that we have of God. I know, like I said before, but in my own life, I've done that many times. I've accused God of being callous and uncaring and indifferent and distant. And it's such a wrong picture of who God is. We read about this very thing in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And is it a surprise to discover that our heart is deceitful when this is the kind of image of God that it produces for us? But is God really like this? Jeremiah also gives us the answer to that. And this is a well-known verse. Jeremiah 29:11. This is what God says. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." What God is doing isn't to try and harm us. It isn't to try and somehow make us earn our salvation, make us worthy for him to be able to then bestow the rewards on us. And we read in Kings about what will happen if we do trust God. And this is so beautiful. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, it says this, "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord." And see, here again we have trust. "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him." Now you probably thought like King David was the greatest of the kings. But right here we read there was actually King Hezekiah. And he didn't go through, he went through some pretty difficult times, but perhaps not as always not as impressive as what David went through or some of the other kings went through. And yet God is calling him the greatest amongst the kings because he was willing to trust God and to rely on him completely. Now, things take a turn for the worse later on in life of the king Hezekiah. And even then, God is still saying he is the greatest of the kings. So let me tell you, trusting God is well worth it. Here is what we don't realize. We are already broken. We think God is going to completely mess us up, but we're already messed up. And as I said before, God isn't there to make us suffer to prove our worthiness for his gifts. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, we see him speaking about this very thing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and says, "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil." This perfectly describes our state. But we also remember, we already read about what Jesus is going to do for us, also in Isaiah. I'll just read verse 1 again, chapter 61, verse 1. "Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." God is not there to mess you up. He's there because you're already messed up and he wants to heal you. He wants to release you from that. He wants to apply olive oil and to bandage you up and to do all these things to make you whole again. So what God is really doing is he's there to break the facade. We've created this facade to retain control of our lives, or at least we think we're in control of our lives. And all it really is, it's barely keeping us together and hiding all the ugliness underneath. And the last thing we want to do is face what lies underneath. Because we feel like by giving control to God, we lose control. And so this is the solution that God presents to us. And this is the whole key of this whole sermon. In Psalm 51, verse 17, this is what King David writes. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." That is what God is asking from us. By asking God to break our hearts, we're actually giving God permission to remove the sickness from within us, to bandage us up. He gives us freedom, and you gain far more control when you give that control over to God than you would have ever had if you retained that control for yourself. What God wants to do is give us a new heart of flesh, and remove that heart of stone. So how does my story end? The consequences for me have been incredible and far-reaching. God didn't only bless me during that time of brokenheartedness, but even after the crisis had passed, He set me on a path to begin dealing with the wounds that I had. And some of these wounds within me, they went all the way back to my childhood. And they were so deep, I didn't even realize that they were there to begin with, or the kind of hold that they had over me. It is a gradual process. It's a very challenging process. And I'm still going through that process today. I'm still giving access to God, and He's still opening up some of these wounds and cleaning them out. But honestly, if I were to choose again, I would not change any of it for anything. Honestly, it was one of the most beautiful and one of the best things that's ever happened to me in my life. And I say that genuinely, without exaggeration. I have gained more freedom and control than if I would have ever had if I was the one in control. But there's one more thing that came out of all this, and it's probably the thing I'm most excited about. I was thinking about the idea of reward recently. And I was thinking about, what is our reward as Christians? And I've often had discussions with people about this before. And the answer I often receive is, well, our reward is an entrance into heaven. So I got curious and I pulled up my concordance. Not really, it was actually on my phone. I did a word search, but you know what I mean. And I searched for the word reward. And there was a lot of verses that came up. We find that God will reward His people. We find that God's reward is great. We find that the reward is with God. There's even some verses about heaven talking about reward, but it doesn't say that reward, that heaven is the reward. Here's one, for example, from Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not saying the reward is heaven. It's saying the reward is in heaven. And you know, as I'm looking through all these verses, I'm really trying to find a verse which will actually say, well, this is the reward. This is what it's actually about. And I could only find one in the entire Bible. And we have to go back all the way to Genesis. God tells us what the reward is all the way at the beginning. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 says this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Honestly, if you had told me that was my reward as a Christian 2 years ago, I would have been disappointed. I would have said, is that it? What about all the wonderful stuff in heaven? The, you know, no pain, all the, you know, flying, visiting other planets, you know, always having, always being filled with joy and happiness. What about all that stuff? But I can genuinely say today, that there is nothing better. There is nothing better I can think of than this. Knowing God is honestly a bigger blessing for me, and knowing the value of knowing God is a bigger blessing for me than any of the other blessings, all the other freedoms that have come out from this experience. So here is my challenge for you. If you find that your relationship with God right now is stagnant, pray and ask for Him to break your heart, to fill your heart with His love. If you cannot honestly pray for that, if you can't honestly pray that prayer, and let's be honest, most of us probably can't, it's probably a little bit too extreme, then I encourage you to pray instead for God to convict you that that is what He needs to do in your life, that He should break your heart, and that you would allow Him access to do that. And let me just tell you, don't waste any of your time. I wish that I had prayed this prayer years ago. I just think of all the years of blessings that I missed out as a result. We can often take the long way around, and you know there are many ways to eventually come to God. But we often take the hard and difficult and the long route, and there's no need for it. Don't waste time. Don't miss out on the blessings that God wants for you in your life today, here, right now. So for those of you who are brave enough to take up my challenge, I look forward to hearing the amazing stories, no doubt, that you will have to share, hopefully soon, maybe in a few years from now. Who knows? Who knows how long it will take? I'm hoping that God will bless you in this, that He will encourage you forward, and that we can all find a wonderful new life and new freedom for ourselves in this. Amen.